Open your Bibles this evening to Exodus chapter 1, the beginning of Exodus, looking at verses 1 through 7. I want to make an introduction to this book and, Lord willing, take up exposition of this book in the evening, prayerfully for your profit and encouragement. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for your grace that welcomes us in, that we have no fear of judgment, that we have been accepted, fully accepted in the beloved, having been redeemed. Oh, Father, we thank you for that redemption, that complete and mighty redemption that has delivered us. Father, we thank you that you who have delivered us will continue to deliver us, until that day in which we stand in your presence, fully delivered, fully saved, rejoicing in your presence. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, thank you for your word in every part and every parcel that we have in the word of God. Thank you for every book of your inspired word. Thank you for this book of the Exodus. We pray, Father, I pray that you will help me to set it forth in a faithful and clear way and in a constructive and profitable way for your people. Well, Father, that we as a people of God would continue to grow in our esteem of you, the great and mighty God. Thank you, Father, for this evening worship. Thank you, Father, for this privilege to hear your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful, and increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Have you ever had the occasion to be in some place or in some situation in which you found yourself asking yourself, how in the world did I get here? And what in the world am I to do here? Now that question, some of you might ask that question. Maybe you've asked it, not necessarily in times of prosperity. We don't necessarily ask that question. It's usually in times of difficulty and perplexity, confusion. That probably, or it could have been, one of the questions that the children of Israel were asking themselves as we come to this book of Exodus. How in the world did we get here, and what in the world are we doing here? Why are we here? And so I want us to look at this book of the Exodus. You'll notice that it begins with the word, at least in the New American Standard, now. Something's going on. As we open this book, as we begin this book, we are informed that we're in the middle of something. Some versions have it and. Something is going on, and we are now introduced into the middle of this narrative of some epic story. The epic has already begun. It has begun in the book of Exodus. It began in the Garden of Eden. It moved through Eden, and it went through, as it were, the Shinar. It went through the flood, and it came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where God met with him, and God said that he would bless him and the nations through him. And we come now to this narrative here in the middle of this epic story. God is going to continue to glorify himself. Now, I want us to note the setting. In fact, I will spend most of my time here on the setting and then make some observations with regard to the structure of the book and some major themes of the book. But I want us to look at these first seven verses. This kind of sets a table. It's not a very impressive table that is set here. It opens with what I call an Exodus, not an Exodus. Exodus means a going out. Exodus means a going in. And that is the way this book begins. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. An exodus requires an entry. And so Israel has made an entry into, of all places, Egypt. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. In fact, that is the Hebrew title for the book of Exodus. These are the names. That's just literally what the Hebrews took. They took the very first words of this book, and that is its name. Exodus comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and which is Exodus, and that word does not appear until later in this book. And so we're really looking at this very part of these sons of Israel who come into Egypt. And those first six words that begin this book are the same four, six words that begin what we find in Genesis chapter 46 and verse 8. The very same words. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel. And then eventually we have who came into Egypt. It's the very same. The narrative of Genesis is being continued in the book of Exodus. We begin here in Egypt. And so the question we ask is, how in the world did they get there, and what in the world are they doing there? Because we know what's going to happen. And it's going to happen very quickly, beginning with verse 8. Affliction will begin. Affliction will begin to this people, but at this point right now we have just simply a very kind of solemn and sober setting. We can ask this question, what are they doing here and why? Because we understand what history is. History is, as some have said, His story. It's God's account. This epic is going according to plan. And so I want us to look at this because we know whatever we're going to read here is not random events, nor are they phantom events. And what I mean by that is we're not reading something that is haphazard. We're not reading something that takes place by chance, for there is no such thing. And the things that we read here are not phantom events either. They are real events. They are historical events. They are not just simply symbolic, though they may be symbolic of some things, but they are real events, miraculous events. We will read several and many of them. Indeed, even the very beginning itself in verse 7 has stymied very many. The very account of the miraculous proliferation of the sons of Israel in Egypt is something indeed that many modern scholars scoff at, saying it was not possible over that time frame that there would be such an expansion of the people of Israel from 70 people to over 3 million. And so that's what we see here. We see this incredible count. Now, I want to have us look at how they got there and why they are there in verses 1 through 7. They are the sons of Israel who came into Egypt, and then there is an abbreviated, a very abbreviated count of that family in terms of the family heads, as it were. But to understand how we got there, I want us to turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, because that is where we have the testimony of Stephen before the Sanhedrin. And there he gives an abbreviated but very faithful account of how Israel got to Egypt. Now, let me just make some points as I do that now, because that's what I want to do, is open it up. I want us to understand how they are there and why. And the first thing that I am going to assert, even though I have, is that they are there in Egypt according to divine plan. They are there in Egypt according to divine plan. Jacob and his family have not made a wrong turn any place. This is not an accidental side journey. They are in Egypt according to the will and word of God, a part of His plan. Now notice, as Stephen begins to recount in his defense before the Sanhedrin, his own ministry, and as he, in a certain sense, rebukes the ministry of the Sanhedrin, he gives them a history lesson. It is a history lesson concerning Abraham. Verse 2, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.'" And again, we're given the very account of Genesis 12. "Then he departed in obedience from the land, obedience to God from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. That is, in the land of Canaan, Palestine. And he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. There was a promise of land and there was a promise of seed. A promise that he would occupy and inherit the land and that his seed would be of a great multitude. But in the midst of those promises, indeed, which first come really elaborated and a covenant which is made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, we are told these next words. These are the words that we have in verses 6 through 7 in chapter 7 of Exodus. God is preparing to unilaterally ratify a covenant with Abraham. It is a covenant in which God promises that he will give him the land and which is he will give him the seed. And as he prepares to ratify that covenant, we are told that he puts him into a deep sleep. Similar, the language is similar to the one in which Adam himself was put into when the woman was taken from his side. And so in this deep sleep, the Lord gives him a vision and the Lord speaks to him. And indeed, this is what the Lord says to him on the heels of making the promise that he would be a multitude of people and a great nation as well as possess the land. Verse 6, God spoke to this effect. Your offspring will be aliens in a foreign land, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. This is predicted. It was predicted on the heel. It was predicted with the promise of the land. It was predicted while Abraham himself was in the land of promise that there would be a time in which his descendants, that very seed that would be blessed, would be in a land that would be not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. They will be out of place. They will be under protracted bondage and affliction for 400 years. Egypt is not specifically mentioned. But then on the heels of that, God himself says in verse 7, and this is moving through, in a sense, kind of summarizing the narrative that is given in Genesis 15. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. In the original account in Genesis, God says, I will judge the nation whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. There's going to be divine intervention and divine deliverance. They will come out. And so their entry into that land and their exit, their exodus from that land, is already predicted by God when he makes the promise in Genesis 15. This is all according to plan. Indeed, later on, he will say in that very vision that he appears to Abraham in Genesis 15, that in the fourth generation they shall return. The fourth lifetime, we might say. But they will stay for a season, a long season. This is, as I said, according to plan. It's according to, indeed, the very prediction of God on the heels of the promise of God. Now notice, as we continue in Abraham's narrative, we are seeing not only is it predicted by God, but it's prepared by God's grace, by his own hand. He speaks of the covenant thereafter being ratified in verse 8, and then in verse 9 of chapter 7, Stephen goes on. And now he begins to tell us how this all outworked according to the plan of God. And notice again the hand of God in it all. And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. You know the story. You know the whole account. Indeed, as they were envious of the father's love and affection for for Joseph, and they themselves sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. Verse 10, and implied explicitly, God rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he made him, that is, God made him, through Pharaoh, governor over Egypt and all his household. We begin to see the outworking of how they got there. God promised they would be there for a season, a long season, a protracted season, and they come there with God already preparing the advance man, Joseph, to be there, and then preparing the very occasion that would bring Jacob there, and that is the famine itself. Verse 11, now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time, and on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh, and Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. Invitation, as it were. And now you begin to wonder, okay, how and why is all of this coming about? The inspired record, no place, accounts the sojourn of Israel in Egypt to any sin on Israel's part, nor any judgment on God's part of the children of Israel. Their presence there is promised by God. Their presence there is worked out by God, sending an advance man, Joseph himself, and providing, as it were, a famine in the land, and the invitation of Joseph brings them there. You remember the divine perspective on all of this. It is, as Joseph says to his brothers when he reveals himself, all of this came about because you intended evil for me, but God intended good to preserve you. It's preservation. It's not judgment. And in other words, the whole purpose of God, it appears to us, at least in terms of the scripture, is that they are planned to be there because Egypt, of all places, is going to be the haven and sanctuary where God will build them into a great nation. And in fact, when we come to that very section of Genesis with which Exodus begins, chapter 48 of Genesis, in fact, just turn with me there, chapter 46. Turn with me there. Jacob, after he's informed indeed that Joseph is still alive, in fact, that he is ruler in Egypt, he takes up the family and he begins to move. And as he moves out, God meets him at Beersheba on the way to Egypt, and God speaks very encouragingly to him. Verse 2, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob, and he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. Jacob and his relatives and his descendants had been told time after time, do not go to Egypt. Now he's going, and he goes with the blessing of God, and he goes with the promise of God that in that place is the place where God is going to build them and make them a great nation. Indeed, here is the point. They are in Egypt according to divine plan. They are in Egypt accompanied by divine promise. This is the place where you will build up. This is your haven. Egypt is a sanctuary. Egypt is a place where God will nurture them and build them. That Egypt for a season will be that refuge and haven in which they will be fed and favored, but it is not the place they are to remain. And so, understand. In fact, as we think of all these things, we ourselves go wherever we go the same way, according to plan. Wherever we are, we are there according to divine plan. And wherever we go accompanied by divine promise. I will be with you, and I will bless you. This is what we see here. This is how they are here. But notice as we go back, if you'll turn back with me to Exodus chapter 1. As I note these things, they are there according to divine plan. They are there accompanied by divine promise. And they are there, if you will allow me to use this word, they are there abiding the divine patience. Verse 6. And Joseph died. And all his brothers and all that generation. In fact, that is the way that Exodus ended, with the death of Joseph. This account begins to move it further beyond not only the death of Joseph, who was the signal figure there in Egypt on behalf of Israel, but now with the rest of that generation, they themselves are passing on. And indeed, by the time we come to this account, it has been some time, though we do not know the specific manner of time, but it has been a long time that they have been there. We will know eventually, it'll be 430 years by the time they come out. But it's been a long time, and we do not know exactly when we're told that the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased, when that particular occasion was. But what we do know is that time has passed, probably more than many of the Israelites ever thought. And maybe enough time had passed that the sons of Israel were content and satisfied with Egypt. But something else is significant, it seems to me. Joseph died. And that implies what it appears that verse 8 strongly suggests, that with the death of Joseph, the influence of Joseph also passed away. And the favor that Israel enjoyed under that influence of Joseph also was gone. Things were about to change under the providence and hand of God. And they must wait. They must wait. And you say, what in the world are they waiting for? Well, I'll give you one suggestion, at least it's very clear. In chapter 15, when he tells Abraham for the first time of this sojourn in a land in which they will be oppressed, he says, they shall return here eventually when, he says, the iniquity of the Amorite is complete. God has some other purposes. They will wait until the Amorites in the land of Canaan were a wicked people, and for a period of time they were under the probation of God and under the patience of God. And there would come a time when the patience of God would end and they themselves would be judged. In other words, in the outworking of all of this and the timing of all of this is not just simply God's purpose for this people, but the outworking of God's purposes for all the people and even the nations of the world. And so they wait. They wait that time that God Himself has appointed. And indeed, and maybe that is the hardest part about being where we are, is abiding with the divine patience and the timing of God to accomplish His purposes. That's where they were, abiding. Abiding, we might say, under the divine patience or with the divine patience. But, fourth, they were attended with divine power. Verse 7 is significant. Here they are. Here they are by the plan of God. Here they are attended with the promise of God that God would build them into a great nation. Here they are abiding under the patience of God. But also, we see them attended with the power of God. This is wonderful language. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled. Five different verbs are used, a multiplication, a massive multiplication, fully loaded language of fruitfulness, fertility, and filling, which harkens back to only one other text where there is such a multiplication of words, and that is Genesis 1:28, when God gives the command to Adam to fill the earth and to multiply and be fruitful. The command to be a blessing, the command to fill the earth, was passed on indeed as a blessing to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And now that very command and blessing is being realized in Egypt according to the promise that God said that you will be made a great nation there. They are multiplying. They are enjoying the power of God in their lives. There was more, by the very nature of the language, is that there was more than normal conception. There was fewer than normal miscarriages, and there was more than normal survival to adulthood. There is a proliferation here. The language, it speaks of a marvelous population explosion of the children of Israel in that land. Leland Ryken says, Genesis tells of the creation of the world, Exodus, the creation of a nation. God is keeping his promise to multiply them, to make them a great nation, to make their seed as plenteous as the stars of the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And I like the way that Stephen tells it in his account. You don't have to go back to Acts chapter 7. But he says this way, and as the time of promise was approaching, the time of promise being that I will give you the land, as the time of promise was approaching, Stephen says, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. The blessing of God was being realized. The power of God was being manifested in, maybe we would say, maybe not a spectacular way, but it became so noticeable to the Egyptians that they eventually had to take action on account of it. So this is the way it all begins. How in the world did they get there? And why in the world are they there? They're there according to divine plan. They're there attended with divine promise. They're there abiding the divine patience. And they're there being attended with divine power and help. I mean, that is what we see as this account begins. God is with them. God is fulfilling his purposes concerning them. And the divine drama of the most excellent kind begins with that rather simple opening. In fact, one said almost every scene is a masterpiece in the book of Exodus. Most of the stories that we can remember, the Bible stories that come to our mind, come out of the accounts of this book. The baby in the bulrushes, even Twain himself couldn't leave it out of Tom Sawyer. We think of the burning bush. We think of the bloody Nile. We think, indeed, of the plagues, the death of the firstborn. We think of the Passover observance. We think of the passing through the sea. We think of the provision of the manna, the water from the rock. We think of the revelation at Sinai, the commandments that are given. We think of the golden calf, the renewal of the covenant, the building of the tabernacle, and the ending of the book with the appearing and filling of that tabernacle with the glory of God. I mean, almost everything that we can think of and remember of significance really comes out of this incredible divine drama, this epic of God continuing to fulfill his purposes to manifest his glory in the salvation of a people that he calls his own. Now, the broad structure, just let me open it up just a few ways as an introduction as we look at that. There's many ways to discern the outline and organization of this account, but the simplest, I think, is to simply divide it into two major sections. Location, location, and location. And simply this, the first section I would say is chapters 1 through 18, the deliverance from Egypt and the journey to Sinai. It is simply then, and I'll set out the subject matter that I think deals with that. And then the second section is simply chapters 19 through 40. It all takes place at Sinai. It all takes place at one location. And so we're looking at location, but we're looking, indeed, it is at those locations that God manifests himself. In the very first section, in chapters 1 through 18, we see simply this. This I know this is broad, but I'm putting it in these terms at least to give us an overview as we look at it. The Lord manifesting his saving power on behalf of his own. It is the manifestation of saving power on behalf of his own. He is the God who comes down to deliver. Exodus 3:8. I have seen the affliction of my people, and I have come down to deliver. And verses 1 through 18 is the account of that incredible and wonderful deliverance. It is that indeed, it is in that section that he calls his servant. It is in that section that he displays his sovereignty over the gods of Egypt. It is in this section that he accomplishes the salvation of his people out of Egypt through the sea and continues to support them into the wilderness. It is in this section that God's divine power is manifested on behalf of his people. In the second section, while we are at Sinai, I put it under these terms, the Lord establishing his sanctifying presence with his own. The first section is the power of God on behalf of his people. The second section is the sanctifying presence of God with his people. He is the God who comes down to deliver, but he is the God who has come to dwell with those whom he has delivered. And that is the point. Exodus 29, 45 through 46, God, as he's giving instruction with regard to the construction of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, brought them out that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord. I saved them that I might be with them. And indeed, we know that obviously he is with them to save them, but indeed his desire is that they would be able to approach him and be his own particular people. And this very section, this wonderful section from chapters 19 to 40, really is bookended and centered with the manifestation of God's glory. Frightening, terrifying, darkening glory on Sinai. And then the most wonderful, approachable glory in the cleft of the rock to Moses, and then the filling of the temple at the very end. And then so we see all of this where the covenant in this particular part is established, that God will be their people, and instructions for that dwelling place are given. And then we see the covenant later on renewed and the instructions completed. Over one third of the book of Exodus is taken up with the construction of the place where God will meet with his people. A third. God desires to dwell with his people on his terms, and we will see that. Now, that's the structure. We've considered the setting and the structure. What about the blessed subject matter of the book? What will we learn as we go forward in this grand story, or what ought we to be looking for? Indeed, a lot of it will appear to us very clearly. Turn with me to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 2 through 8. I'm taking it, you might say, maybe arbitrarily, but I think it sets forth some themes. Four of them I just simply want to bring out of this text. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, and it is in that period of time when Moses has first confronted Pharaoh and has found himself defeated, as it seemed initially, in his purposes. Now in chapter 6, God in a sense is recommissioning, reassuring Moses. Verse 2, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord I did not make myself known to them. And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And furthermore, I have heard of the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, listen, inform them, give them perspective about what is going on and why. I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Four condensed themes, and they are God-centered themes in this God-glorifying book. Here they are, simply this. The theme of divine redemption, a God who saves through judgment. A God who saves through judgment. And that is what we will see. God himself will save his people through judgment. I will also, chapter 6, verse 6, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. As God prepares his people for that last display of his sovereignty over the gods of Egypt in the judgment of the firstborn, God gives them instructions on how they themselves are to prepare for that, calling for them to get a lamb for their households, slaughter and slay the lamb, and apply the blood to the frames of their households, of their doors, the doors of their households. And he says this, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you when I destroy and strike the land of Egypt. Judgment has already been executed on a lamb, that the people of God themselves would not suffer judgment when the angel of death passes through. Pharaoh and his armies are judged, that the people of God may go out free. And so here is a God who saves mightily, powerfully, through judgment. Second, divine revelation. A God who reveals himself. I, he says here in this whole little section, he keeps saying, I am the Lord. I am the one who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I am Yahweh. You shall know that I am Yahweh. And after I do everything, you will know that I am Yahweh. And this is the book of the revelation of Yahweh. It begins at the burning bush. It continues in an outpouring of God's revelation of his own character and of his own ways, that they might know this unique God. That is what he is determined to do. He will do it at the burning bush. He will do it at Sinai. He will do it in the cleft of the rock. And he will manifest himself in the tabernacle. And the most glorious revelation that he makes of himself is that revelation that he makes when Moses says, "Show me your glory." And it is in that wonderful account that God makes his response and the Lord promises, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And that promised revelation is made in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, when the Lord proclaims his saving and judging name. I'm gracious, I'm slow to anger, but I will not leave the guilty unpunished. I'm a God who is rich in mercy and forgiveness, but I'm also a God who deals with men justly. And it is that revelation that is made in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, that fills out the accounts of the Psalms and of the prophets, and really of the New Testament revelation of the Son of God. That very character revelation that God makes, it is the supreme revelation that God makes of himself in the Old Testament. It is the one that carries throughout the rest of the divine narrative, is that revelation of our understanding of God. It's an incredible account. It is a masterpiece. It's the centerpiece that God, the revelation that he makes of himself. This is his glory, and it is reflected throughout the Old and the New Testaments. And so God is the God who reveals himself. And so what ought we to expect? We ought to be encouraged because God is our Redeemer. We ought to be eager in ourselves even to say, who is this God? And see the revelation that he makes here at this very place. And then divine relationship. The God who remembers his covenant. The God who is faithful to his promises. He says in chapter 6, I have remembered my covenant. In fact, the very beginning of the activity of God, I shouldn't say the beginning because there is more that was already going on. But when we begin to see, as it were, more visibly the activity of God, it follows on this. God remembered his covenant. And it is not that God forgets. It's not a mental thing when God remembers his covenant. It is an intentional, active thing. When God remembers his covenant, it means that God himself is acting now according to what he himself has promised to fulfill his word. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And in this book, we see the privileges and responsibilities of a relationship with God set forth. We are redeemed to worship, redeemed to draw near, redeemed to obey and serve the living God. And those principles don't change. And so the many of these things indeed establish, these are the things, you shall be my possession among all the peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Those realities apply even into the New Testament. And so, again, we are seeing, in a sense, maybe something newer in the Old Testament, but indeed something that will carry forth throughout. And then finally, divine reputation. Divine reputation, a God who will be glorified. The whole purpose of it all is so God Himself would be known. The whole purpose is that God Himself would be honored. I want Israel to know, I want Pharaoh to know, and I want the world to know. This is what he says to Pharaoh through Moses. I have allowed you to remain in order to show my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. That is what God is concerned about. His name, his reputation, and his glory. He acts for his honor. And indeed, that is where, again, the song of praise comes, the song of Moses that is sung, as we are told in the book of the Revelation. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? God, in his marvelous display over the gods of Egypt, is so supreme, so omnipotent, so complete in his sovereignty over all things that all of the idols of the earth are manifested for what they are, empty nothings. God establishes himself as the supreme sovereign over all. And that is again what we will see. There are no other gods, no other ones to be worshipped like this God. So here we are. As we come to this book and as we begin to take up this account, we encounter a God who reveals himself as sovereign and supreme. Indeed, a God who expects, demands, and indeed it is right that we give our supreme allegiance and devotion. We have no other eyes, no other trusts than this incredible God. Here we see a God indeed in mighty power through judgment, accomplishing redemption for those whom he has chosen to be his own people. We see a God who has taken those people into relationship with himself and fulfilling all that he promises concerning them, showing mercy, executing judgment, and glorifying his name in both activities. Here we see him establishing the terms upon which he is to be served and the means by which he may be approached. Here we see him as he always is and will always be, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness, who forgives iniquity, yet who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And here we see and here we look and here we anticipate in the very beginning of this very book itself, that very one Emmanuel who will make his presence among us and indeed will be our Redeemer, will be our Lamb, will be our Sovereign, who will be our Keeper, who will be our Support, who himself will endure the judgment that we might be saved. We see it all fulfilled in this one to whom one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so that's where I hope it goes. I hope and I pray that God would grant grace that this would be an encouraging book for you, as it would be for all of us as we seek to see this glorious God and his work in the lives of his people in history. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you, Lord God, for that redemption which you have accomplished for us. Indeed, in the accounts of the Old Testament, they did look back to that Exodus account. They did look back to that mighty and wonderful redemption that was accomplished in Egypt and through the sea. And Father, we ourselves will look back for a season, but our eyes are fixed on another place, fixed on that cross at Calvary, fixed upon that place where you did pour out your judgment for our sins. You delivered us not from a necessarily national power. You delivered us from the power of sin, Lord, our own sin, and from the dominion and deed of death. We thank you, Lord God, for that great deliverance accomplished at the price of sacrifice and through blood, a redemption that was done with mighty power. indeed, which raised Jesus from the dead and raised us who believed in him, with him, above all principalities and powers. God, we thank you for that redemption. And we thank you, Lord God, for the history of your redemption. We thank you, God, that you in your mercy have given us these words to instruct and strengthen our faith in you, the great God, in whose name we pray. Amen.